following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Some of you can relate to this. There was a grandmother who was really excited to have her five-year-old grandson spending the weekend with her. She was especially excited because she got to bring him to church. So she dropped her grandson off in the children's wing, and then after Sunday school, she went back to pick him up so he could come sit with her during the worship service. But as they walked down the hallway towards the sanctuary, she could tell the closer they got, he was getting more and more tense. He would squeeze her hand a little bit tighter, his palm was getting a little sweatier, and his eyes were getting a little bigger. So finally she stopped and looked down at him and said, "Sweetie, what's wrong?" And the little boy looked up at her and said, "Grandma, I'm not so sure I want to go in there. One of the kids in Sunday school told me that sanctuary is haunted." And she looked at him and said, "Haunted? Surely you must have misunderstood. Why would another kid say that the sanctuary is haunted?" And her grandson said, "All I know is he said there's some kind of Holy Ghost in there." Now, a lot of Baptists act about like they're just about as scared as that little five-year-old boy whenever it comes to talking about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, as we'd say today. We don't know much about the Holy Spirit. We don't understand the Holy Spirit. And some of us have heard some weird stories that have been attributed to the Holy Spirit. And I would say to that I think sometimes the Holy Spirit gets blamed for a lot of things he had nothing to do with. But the whole business about the Holy Spirit just seems kind of otherworldly, doesn't it? And we're not comfortable talking about things like that. So there's some people just make the decision they're going to shy away from any talk about the Holy Spirit. But here's the problem. If we're really going to talk about the core things that all Christians believe, you can't avoid the Holy Spirit. If you're going to talk about what we believe about God and the gospel, you can't ignore the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit plays an important role in the message and the work of Jesus. And if we're truly going to understand and embrace that message, then we have to understand the Holy Spirit. So this morning, we're going to spend a few minutes, about the next 30, 35 minutes, thinking about what, or more precisely, who the Holy Spirit is. About what the Holy Spirit does, the role the Holy Spirit plays in our lives, and how we can know that the Holy Spirit is present among us. Now, before we dive in, three quick notes, okay? One, there's no way we can cover everything there is to say about the Holy Spirit in one session. So today we're going to cover some of the broader points. But if today whets your appetite, I want to remind you, back on October 22nd, I preached a message specifically on some things Jesus had to say about the Holy Spirit, about the helper that he promised us. And so I encourage you to maybe go back and re-listen to that message. You'll find it on our website at newsalembaptist.net/media. Just look for the message about God wants us to have a helper. And that was October 22nd. So I encourage you to go back and look at that. The other thing is that there's, just like we can't say everything there is to say about the Holy Spirit in one service, there's no one passage that says everything that needs to be said about the Holy Spirit. So today, instead of doing what I normally do, which is to take a passage of Scripture and just kind of work systematically through it, we're going to be pulling from a whole bunch of different Scriptures. And I have listed those on the back of your worship bulletin there on the listening guide. And what I'm going to encourage you to do is maybe take those home, because we're only going to be able to touch on them this morning, but maybe take them home and look those up yourself and think about those a little more deeply. There's one correction on there I'll get to in a little bit. And the third thing is this, okay? I love it when plans come together. I laid out the plans for this message weeks ago, and at the same time we've been working our way through this study, I've also been reading a little book called Calling Out the Called by Scott Pace and Shane Pruitt. Kind of a parallel little track here. This is a book about helping people deal with the call to ministry. But it just so happened that on the same day that I set out to prepare for this message, I read a chapter in this book that had to deal with the Holy Spirit. It's like, that's interesting timing. And I noticed there was one paragraph. I mean, most of their chapter on the Holy Spirit was focused on how the Holy Spirit, you know, calls and prepares people to ministry. But there was one paragraph in that chapter that I read that and I said, you know what? That's a pretty good summary of what the Holy Spirit does. So I took that as kind of the skeleton and I fleshed it out and expanded it. So I just want to give credit where credit's due. By the way, great little book. If God's dealing with you about maybe something he's calling you to do, this is a great little primer here. I wish it was available when I first got started in ministry. I want to commend that to you. But getting back to the Holy Spirit, to put it simply, the Holy Spirit is God's presence within us. If you don't catch anything else today, the Holy Spirit is God's presence within us. Now, the Holy Spirit's mentioned throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is more than typically called God's Spirit or my Spirit. And it appears in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So right from the very beginning, God's Spirit is mentioned, and mentioned as being present and active in the creation of our world. A little later, God is talking to Noah, and he says, this is setting up the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. He says, then the Lord said, my Spirit will not remain with man forever. Just talking to me there about the difference between us and God's Spirit. And then there's one little, I mean, there's all kinds of passages we can look at, but there's one other I thought was kind of interesting for our purposes this morning. In Exodus 31, verse 3, where God is giving instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, the first sanctuary where the people of Israel would come together to worship God together. He talks about equipping certain people to help construct that. And he says, he talks about a craftsman that he had appointed. He told Moses, you set this guy apart and give him part of this work. Because he says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. And I thought that was interesting because we talk a lot about spiritual gifts. Here back in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, we have an example of God's Spirit equipping somebody for service. Now when it comes to his plan of redemption, God had a very special role in mind for his Spirit. In Exodus 36, verse 27, listen to this. God says, I will put my Spirit within you and bring it about that you walk in my statutes and are careful and follow my ordinances. Just to give a little context, God is looking ahead to the future when he's going to send the Messiah, the Savior. And he says, when that time comes, instead of God's Spirit just coming alongside you or temporarily coming over you, God's Spirit's going to be in you and he's going to help you to obey me. He's going to equip you to live the way I'm instructing you. And we're going to get into more about how the Holy Spirit empowers us in a few minutes. But here, the promise that the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit, will be present within us. Let that sink in for a minute. This is a very present theme in the New Testament as well. Romans 5, verse 5, for example. Paul says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Therefore, part of God's plan in redeeming lost humanity includes placing his own presence within us. And since we're talking about God's presence within us, we need to be clear. Point number two, that the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and as the Son. In the Great Commission, Jesus placed the Holy Spirit on the same level as the Father and the Son. We recite this verse nearly every Sunday at the close of our service. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right? I heard some of you saying that with me. By instructing his disciples to baptize people in the name of the Holy Spirit. You see what Jesus is doing there? He is saying the Holy Spirit is equal to the Father and equal to the Son. Equal in heavenly authority and equal as a source of salvation. There are other passages in the New Testament that place the Father, the Son, and the Spirit on equal footing. Galatians 4:6, for example. Because you are sons, God, the Father, has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So there, God's Spirit is called the Spirit of His Son. And then there's verses like Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So there you have the Holy Spirit referred to as both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and with the Son. One of the core Christian beliefs is that God exists as a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, get ready. We're going to, for a few minutes, we're going to wade out into some deep waters. You got your floaties on? Okay, I'm just going to warn you. Get ready. I'll try not to get in too deep. Now, you can look throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you're not going to find the word Trinity, right? You can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. However, it is very hard to avoid the concept of the Trinity, especially in the New Testament. There are hints of it in the Old Testament, but it's clear in the New Testament. And once you see it, you can't unsee it. That's how prevalent it is. The idea of God existing as a triune being grew out of the apostles' experience with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their own lives. Think about this, okay? Remember, each of Jesus' original disciples, these men who would become the apostles, his handpicked gatekeepers for his ministry, they had grown up steeped firmly in the monotheism of Judaism. I mean, these men, every one of them, if they were good practicing Jews, had gotten up every morning to recite what's called the Shema. It's found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They knew passages like Isaiah 45, verse 22, where God says, Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The idea that God is one was pounded into their souls. But then, these men spent 3 years traveling around with Jesus. As you've heard me say many times before, they heard Jesus saying things only God has the right to say, and they saw Jesus doing things only God has the power to do. So they had to come up with a way to reconcile their belief that God was one and their experience that somehow Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, in one sense, it was a little easier dealing with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, because people in the Old Testament could simply say, well, the Spirit was God's own presence manifested in our world. But here's the thing. In the New Testament, both the Father and the Son speak of the Holy Spirit as if he's some kind of third entity. So how do we reconcile all this? Well, the answer is what we call the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And it took nearly five centuries of back and forth dialogue and debate for Christians to come to an explanation that both that does justice to both the Scriptures and to their experience as God's people. And during those five centuries, one thing we did, we classified what we do not mean by the Trinity, okay? For one thing, when we talk about God as a triune being, we do not believe there are three gods. That would be a heresy called tritheism. We know that's not where we want to go. At the same time, we also do not believe the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are merely forms of God which He manifested at different times. That's a heresy called modalism. We also don't believe that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are simply parts of God. That would make each part less than fully God. And that's not what we believe. Again, this is where a lot of the analogies we try to use to explain the Trinity kind of fall short, because they all end up making the persons of God less than the whole. And that's not what we mean. Christians profess there is one God who has revealed Himself as three distinct but not separate persons who coexist co-equally and co-eternally. God has always been this way. Okay? You might say the Father is God above us, the Son is God with us, and the Holy Spirit is God in us. But theologians a lot of times like to talk about this kind of Trinitarian math, okay, that 3 equals 1. And there's a classic formulation of this. It kind of goes like this. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, The Father is not the Son of the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father. And the Son is not the Spirit or the Father. But there's only one God. Okay? We have to hold all that in tension to do justice to both what the Scriptures tell us and what God's people have experienced since Jesus. One of my professors at seminary used to say, you know, just as he who denies the Trinity is in danger of losing his soul, he who tries to understand the Trinity may be in danger of losing his mind. And that just tells me this has got to be a divine concept, because no human being in their right mind would dream up something like this, because it just blows our minds. It's so hard to reconcile. But in short, Christians believe the Holy Spirit is God, and as God, the Holy Spirit is actively involved in bringing us to salvation. As Jesus himself explained in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." So in other words, we all experience a physical birth, right? Anybody here who wasn't born? Didn't think so. Never, science is doing weird stuff all the time, but I've never met anybody who wasn't born. However, in order to be reconciled with God, Jesus says, not only do we need a physical birth, we need a spiritual rebirth. And that birth takes place through the power of God's Spirit. Now this passage leads into Jesus' famous words in John 3:16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." So it's that faith in Jesus that brings us to salvation, and that experience, that new birth, is made possible through the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual rebirth. In Titus 3, this is the mistake. It says 1 Timothy 3, verse 5 and 6. That's because these guys misprinted it in their book. So I, when I actually looked it up, I was like, wait a minute. That's not about the Holy Spirit. That's about deacons. And deacons and the Holy Spirit, they don't go together, do they? Just kidding. The actual reference should be Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. And that says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior." So there Paul describes the Holy Spirit playing an important role in regenerating us and renewing us, being actively involved in the new birth. Therefore, if you have come to faith in Jesus and you've experienced this spiritual rebirth, you've already encountered the Holy Spirit, because he is integrally involved in that. The Holy Spirit is also an integral part in guaranteeing our salvation. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is the first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Paul says a couple chapters later in Ephesians 4:30, he says the same thing. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That tells us two things. First of all, three. It tells us the Spirit is a person, because the Spirit can be grieved. And you can't grieve an inanimate object, right? The Holy Spirit is not the force of Star Wars. He is a person. And he apparently can be offended. He can be grieved. We don't want to do that. But he also is the one who seals us for the day of redemption. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sealed? Well, my youngest daughter is in the process of getting her learner's permit. Okay. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in the state of Tennessee, in order to apply for your driver's license or learner's permit, if you're under 18, you have to provide proof of compulsory school attendance. Okay. Well, my daughter is homeschooled, so it was a little hard for us to get that form filled out. I had to write the organization that sponsors her online homeschool and say, "Hey, we need a letter that shows that she is enrolled and making adequate progress." So they sent me this letter, and it came stamped by a notary, sealed by a notary. What does that mean? That seal guarantees the letter is authentic. Well, in the ancient world, they had a process very similar to that. They would take wax and put it on a letter when they rolled it up to mail it, and then they would take a signet of some kind, either a ring or a pendant, and they would press it into that hot wax, and that would seal that letter and verify that its contents were guaranteed. They were genuine. That's what the Holy Spirit does for you and me. The Holy Spirit acts within us as a guarantee that the God who started the work of salvation in us will complete the work of salvation in us. By His Spirit, God's going to bring you all the way home. The Holy Spirit also does that by living in believers. He actually lives in us. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You've been bought for a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, in the ancient world, a temple was a place where the presence of a deity could be encountered and worshipped. Judaism itself was centered on this massive, beautiful temple complex in Jerusalem, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Now, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So after that, after the Romans destroyed their temple, Judaism had to come up with an alternate scheme. But up to that point, all the worship was centered around that temple. The gospel of Jesus makes a really radical claim that temples of stone and wood are no longer necessary, because God's Spirit, through Jesus, takes up residence in God's people. You and I become God's temple. We are God's temple individually, and we're also God's temple corporately as a church, because Paul uses that same terminology in 1 Corinthians 3 to talk about he uses the exact same words, except he changes the pronoun. 1 Corinthians 3, it's a plural pronoun. 1 Corinthians 6, it's a singular pronoun. So, you all are the temple of God, and you individually, as a believer, you're a temple of God as well, because God's Spirit dwells within you. And think about what this means. The Holy Spirit who lives in you connects you with God the Father. You're connected permanently and eternally with your Creator. And you're also connected with your brothers and sisters in Christ, because the same Spirit that's in you is in them at the same time. So we have a connection and a bond that goes beyond flesh and blood. It also means that wherever you go, you take God's Spirit with you. So don't think you're hiding anything from God. You know, if you're at the computer and you wouldn't want Jesus looking over your shoulder, well, think about this. He is, because He's right there with you through the Holy Spirit. If you're going someplace and you'd be embarrassed to tell your mama about it, what about Jesus? You're taking Him with you through the Holy Spirit. You can't get away from the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. He is in you. He seals you. He's guaranteeing your salvation. He's connecting you with God and with the rest of Jesus' church. The Holy Spirit also sanctifies believers. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, he says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." One of the greatest gifts my parents have given me is the fact they have prepared their wills and their funeral arrangements. All that is already set up. It's already signed, sealed, delivered. The instructions are kept in an envelope in a safe place. So whenever the time comes, all we got to do is go pull that out, and it spells everything out. No fuss, no worry. It's all been settled. Okay? So as a result, we don't spend a whole lot of time today thinking about those things. We just enjoy being together. Well, you know, a lot of people try to treat their salvation the same way. At some point in their lives, they profess faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so they're looking forward to the end of their lives, either when Jesus returns or they die, when they'll be with Jesus. But they filed this profession of faith away somewhere, and they don't think about it this whole time. It's like they've got an insurance policy, but Jesus never touches their daily lives. That's not really how our salvation is supposed to work. Rather, the Bible describes salvation as a process which has a definite beginning, a daily progression, and a definite goal towards which we should be moving. Theologians use some fancy terms to talk about this. One is justification, where our status before God is changed. Before we were sinners, before we were alienated, before we were outcasts, but when we put our faith in Jesus, we are justified in His sight. And that's where our salvation begins. And that justification is eternal. Then we have a process called sanctification. And that's the day-by-day process in which God is shaping us and molding us to resemble Jesus in our character. And that process will continue from the moment you put your faith in Jesus until you stand before Him. And that's what we call glorification. That's the final goal. When we stand before Jesus and we reflect His glory perfectly. That's what God is trying to accomplish in us. And the Holy Spirit is an important part of that sanctification process. As we walk daily with the Spirit in faith, His presence in our lives produces certain characteristics or fruit. They're mentioned in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So if you're professing faith in Jesus and you see those characteristics growing in your life and ripening in your life over time, you know the Holy Spirit's at work. Now that doesn't happen all at once. It's a process. But if you look at your life and you're professing faith in Christ and you don't see any signs of that spiritual fruit, you really need to take a moment to stop and examine yourself. And try to understand, okay, where is the hang up? Why am I not seeing that fruit? The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit also equips believers. And this is where a lot of the confusion comes in. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of the key passages on that. Picking up at verse 4, Paul says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. We could spend a whole morning talking about what that means. Let me just point out a couple of quick things today. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that the Holy Spirit supernaturally equips believers with different types of abilities. And these abilities are intended for use in building up the body, the church. Now, this is the area where most people, when they think about the Holy Spirit, this is what they think about. And this is where most of the confusion erupts. See, the New Testament mentions many different kinds of gifts. There's two, three different passages where those gifts are listed. All those lists are a little bit different. But basically, the gifts fall under three headings. You ready for this? There are gifts who are classified as speaking gifts, okay? And those are gifts that are helpful for proclaiming the gospel. There are other gifts that we call serving gifts. And those are gifts that are useful for building up the church. Gifts like administration or helps. And then there are what we call sign gifts. And these are the really spectacular, supernatural types of gifts like healings or speaking in tongues or things like that, which are miraculous abilities intended for validating the message of the gospel. Now, it's really interesting. In the New Testament, guess where the emphasis often lies? It often lies on the speaking and the serving gifts. But human nature being what it is, where do we tend to put the emphasis? On the sign gifts. We get this upside down. Because, I mean, the sign gifts are more spectacular. That's where the fun is, right? But they're also more open to being counterfeited. And they're less helpful for building up the body. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm going to throw some fancy words at you. But some of you, this won't mean anything to you, but some of you are really curious about this. Let me tell you where I stand. I am not what is called the word just went. Cessationist. I'm not what's called a cessationist. There are some people who believe all the spectacular gifts ceased when the New Testament was finally collected. I think that's based on a misinterpretation, a proof text of a verse in 1 Corinthians 13. They say, well, when the perfect comes, we don't need those things. They interpret the perfect being the compilation of the New Testament. I think in the context, what Paul was really talking about was when Jesus comes back. Because think about it, when Jesus comes back, we won't need all these spiritual gifts, will we? We won't need any of the spiritual gifts because we'll be with Jesus. We won't need the help. We'll have the real thing right there with us. So I'm not a cessationist, but neither am I what you call a charismatic, which is somebody who emphasizes these gifts, especially the sign gifts. Now, I believe God still works in mysterious ways. I believe God still heals people. I believe there's a lot of things we don't understand or can explain. But I know this, if Paul says the most important gifts are the speaking gifts and the serving gifts, maybe that's where we need to put our focus. Proclaiming the gospel and building up the church. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us gifts to draw attention to ourselves, but to help us draw attention to Jesus. And finally, the Holy Spirit empowers believers. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul says, and we're kind of picking up the thought midstream, he says, he would grant you according to the riches of his grace to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner self. So what does the Spirit give us? Strength in our souls, in our inner selves. In Acts 1:8, you know, Jesus ascends up to heaven, and before he ascends, he says to his disciples, you shall receive power when? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what will be the result of that power? You will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. So when the Spirit comes upon us, he gives us power to be Jesus' witnesses. In Acts 4:31, we see a prayer meeting going on. The church is gathered. They've been out proclaiming the gospel. They're getting a little pushback. They come together to have prayer. And we're told that when they had prayed, the place where they had been gathered together was shaken. How would you like to be in a prayer meeting where the room starts to shake? Man, you talk about waking you up. And he goes on to say, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So the Spirit equipped them to be able to be more effective witnesses and to be bold in the face of persecution. With Charles Spurgeon, this is a quote that is often attributed to Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British pastor. Nobody's actually sure if he actually wrote it, but it's often given to him. But the thought is right on. He says, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without the wind, branches without sap, and coals without fire. We are useless. And that is so true. What worth is a sailboat with no wind? What use is a flashlight with no batteries? The Holy Spirit provides the power so that we can follow Christ and so that we can testify about him. So when do we get the Holy Spirit? We get the Holy Spirit when we repent and believe in Jesus. In Peter's famous sermon, when the first time the Holy Spirit came and resided in the church on that day of Pentecost, recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 2, you know, Jesus said, wait till the power of the Spirit comes upon you. Well, he did in a big way. And they all spilled out in the streets. And Peter is preaching to all the pilgrims who'd come for the feast. And he gets to the end. And they say, brother, he tells about Jesus, how Jesus had been resurrected and how Jesus was the Savior. And the people in the crowd said, what are we supposed to do? And this is what Peter says in Acts 2:38. He said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you put your faith in Jesus and experience the new birth, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you. It's what the New Testament calls being baptized or immersed in the Spirit. At the time of the new birth, after you put your faith in Jesus, you receive all of the Holy Spirit you're going to get. Okay? Now what happens to a lot of us is over time, the Holy Spirit gets more of you. In other words, you get what the Bible refers to as being filled with the Holy Spirit. See, the church was baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 4, they were filled with the Spirit to equip them for ministry. And there will be many times over the course of our lives where we will yield ourselves over to the Holy Spirit and we experience Him at a new level. But he is in you from the moment you profess your faith in Jesus. We have one baptism in the Spirit. We can have many fillings as we yield more and more of our lives over to his influence. So here's the big question. How do we know the Holy Spirit's present? Well, we know the Holy Spirit's present when we see three things taking place. Okay? Here's a little test. We see Jesus is being magnified. We see disciples being sanctified. And we see the church being unified. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He puts the attention on Jesus. He helps believers look more like Jesus. And he binds the church together. So if Jesus is being magnified, saints are being sanctified, and the church is being unified, the Holy Spirit is right there. He's at work. But what if we don't see those things taking place? Then we need folks to get on our knees and come before God and say, God, what's going on? What are we doing or not doing that is making the Spirit feel unwelcome among us? Show us and help us to change so that we can experience the power of the Spirit's presence in our lives. Because without the Spirit, we're not going anywhere.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.